The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Let's read from the Word of God from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 32. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I'm very pleased to be here. It must be 35 years since I last was in this pulpit, but it wasn't this. There were two pulpits then, and everything has changed. But I've got personal connections with the pulpit, and with a number of you in the congregation. My wife was a member of the Free Church of Scotland in London when David Strain was her pastor. And Derek Thomas, then your former pastor here, I baptized him, and he was a deacon in our church and lived with me for a year in the manse in Aberystwyth. And so I have these connections, and I'm always thinking about the wonderful grace of God that's established Reformed Seminary and my visits there and the growth of this congregation. It's very thrilling. I want to speak to you about this passage of Scripture tonight, Acts 14:32, and the Lord Jesus just saying, "Sit here while I pray." So I find it very strange that after this extraordinary Last Supper, where he tells them they're going to betray him, one of them, and Peter's going to deny him, and there's tension, and then he preaches one of the great sermons of all time in John's Gospel 14, 15, 16, and then the long and wonderful, the glorious prayer in chapter 17. And then that's not the end. Then he introduces the Lord's Supper. And then they sing a psalm, and they're all very tired. It's been a long day. But then he takes three of them further to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's start there then. Point one, the Lord is praying. And we find three times that the Lord Jesus is told that he's praying. And it's worth reflecting on this because, for one thing, the fact itself that he prayed. He didn't exhort them to pray. He didn't say, I'm going to do an example to you of what real praying is all about. He needed to pray as the man Christ Jesus, as Mary's boy child now in his full manhood. And you know what prayer is? Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ in the reality of impotence reaching out towards omnipotence. His prayer is the single greatest indicator of his own sense of he depends on God. Moment by moment, year after year, he's depending on him. His human sense that without God, he can't get through what lies before him. He can't handle the situation that's emerging the next day, Golgotha. And I think we must drive it home to the depths of our own consciousness, that an awareness of our human limitations, our sense of dependentness that is not sinful. That's a sense that we are creatures. We are created men and women. It's a sign of our real humanness. And if he felt he couldn't bear his load, and if he felt he couldn't climb this mountain, that he couldn't cross this mighty river, if he couldn't overcome the trial that was lying before him except with strong cryings and tears to God, how before God can anyone here hope that they can go through life day by day and say, oh, it's okay, God, I can handle this. I can cope. And never come to God with a crushing sense of my own limitations and my own need of saving and sanctifying grace to get me through. Because when Christ is praying, he is in the most eloquent fashion possible saying, there's no way in my own unaided humanness that I can carry this cross, that I can endure the whipping and the blindfolding and the punching and the carrying of the cross and the nails through my hands and feet and the mockery and all that is implied in being made sin. And that's why we have this praying Christ. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the living power of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's the enfleshment of all the ability of God's grace. Yet Jesus Christ is praying. And he says to us, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It's no matter what your position, your eminence may be within this congregation or other congregations. It doesn't matter how numerous and rich your gifts may be, or the length and depth of your experiences in following Christ. There's no way that you or I can ever emerge into a situation where we think we are spiritually independent now. We've matured so much that we don't need to pray to God for help. There's no way you can face any day without prayer, that you can carry any load without prayer, that you can climb any mountain without praying. I don't mean that you develop a certain prayer life in the sense of Christian mysticism. You have a little picture of praying hands on the wall, and you have some candles, and there's a book you read, and you have a set time for 10 minutes when you read the book and look. I don't mean that. I mean, you can only survive with a consciousness of your own impotence. Every load too big, every obligation too powerful, every burden too heavy, every temptation too strong. Even every privilege that we are given is too much for us unless we view it before God and ask God to help us with it. Here is Jesus Christ. He never failed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the most marvelous charismata on the human level. He had more right than anyone in the world not to pray. And yet, here is felt impotence reaching out and grasping omnipotence. That's my first point. He prayed. My second point is that prayer affects us in every way. When we pray at night, we don't get into bed and pull the blankets around us and put our soul outside of the bed for our soul to pray. We have to pray. We have to think. We have to frame words. We have to speak to God. And sometimes we are so overwhelmed. We've had a sudden message. The phone's rung and, oh, I can hardly believe what I've just heard, and all our energy is sapped from us. We have to sit down. We have to collapse. And here our Lord, he throws himself to the ground. And more than that, his sweat as he prays is like drops of blood. I must go to my Father. He has said that. He's taught them. He's spoken to them. He's initiated the Lord's Supper. He's warned them. He's been a pastor to them. And now he needs help because of what lies in an hour's time when he's in the hands of the squaddies. Physically, that's why it's the most difficult thing in all the world to pray. And the third thing we see here, and I only see a little bit of it, I wish I could see more of it, but what I'm seeing is this, that it was not God's will to hear and answer the prayer of Jesus. This marvelous juxtaposition of the Messiah praying for what God was saying no to, that God did not intend to give him his request, praying earnestly for what God was not going to give him, praying three times for it. Sometimes we get into terrible trouble in our own souls because God doesn't seem to be listening to our prayers. You remember with the Apostle Paul, how there was a thing which he calls the thorn in the flesh. It's a metaphor, and it was some trial, some necessity, some distress, some persecution, something. And he could long to be delivered from it, and he could describe to God all the benefits that would come, how he could be more vital and travel and write and counsel and preach and minister. If only this distraction was there, this throbbing pain all the time. It was a messenger of Satan. It was given to him by God. And you say, oh, well, when you know something comes from God, then it's easy. You heard that? That it was God's will for him. There's no hint of that. We have in Christ this creature expressing his creatureliness, this human being describing his humanity, this man feeling how mortal he is, longing to escape from what he fears is God's will for tomorrow, and feeling his enormous inadequacy as a man to cope with all that Golgotha will mean. And in that passion, in that earnestness, and in that importunity, he says, "Oh, you've given me this cup, this damnation in this cup. Can you change the contents of this cup?" You know, people say, when you know something is God's will, then it's easy. Well, perhaps for some of you it's easy. But the whole glory of Gethsemane is that God's will for his darling son was not easy. It was not easy even for our Lord himself, even for him, any more than the thorn in the flesh was easy, though it was given to him by God. And it's no use saying to Paul, well, it's God's will. It was still sore, and there are many things that come to us in our lives, in this groaning world of ours, when it's God's will, but it hurts. It really hurts. It hurts bad, and we shrink from it, and we long to be delivered from it. And today I confess I don't feel as bad as I used to when I find God's will is really tough. And I don't respond critically when I find God's poor, struggling people and they say, "Oh, Pastor, it's hard." Brother, it is hard, because it is. God's will sometimes is very hard. And so it was for Christ, and I'm not surprised when people who are going through things like this say, "Lord, oh, change things. Change my providence. Change my future, Lord. Change the universe. Make everything different." Christ, in his agony, looking into that cup and seeing damnation there and saying, "Can't you change it? Can't you dilute it? Can't you make it sweeter? I need it so badly," and throws himself to the ground, pleading for it. He is the archetypal man. He is the proper man. He is God's great definition of what a man is. Luther calls him the proper man. And I take such comfort then from this, that he didn't find the will of God easy. He didn't take it in his stride. Can you change it? But you see, he's praying submissively, and you and I, we've learned that, haven't we, in our pilgrimage? He's praying submissively. Then he says, "But not my will, but thine be done." And this is where there are such marvelous depths. There are these two wills, and they are not coincidental. What Christ wanted, what Christ desired, what Christ longed for was not exactly the will of God for him. And yet there was submission. He wasn't pretending, because it was correct and proper for him, but from his heart, the supreme longing was that he should accept the will of God and do it. So often when we find it tough, there are thoughts that come to our mind, you can't be right with God. Because if you were right with God, you would enjoy what God in his will has given to you now. That you'd enjoy it. I do not for a single moment believe that Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was great pain. but he submitted to it. My fourth point, then, as we look at this this enormously significant event of what happened in Gethsemane, that he was answered. God always answers our prayers. But the way he answered this prayer, it's amazing he prays so earnestly and prays so submissively. But in the way God answers, you remember it, don't you? There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Luke 22:43. You contemplate that angel for a moment. You know, one of our great theologians said after he had seen Jesus, then he would be looking for the angel that comforted his Lord. So here is this man here. They gathered together that day, and God gave them their instructions, this innumerable company of angels, and he's sending them on their mission. Like today, Jeff Thomas is preaching tonight at First Pres in Jackson. Make sure he gets there safely. The children are going to be here, and they're going to sing to us and help their families to raise these children to know and love the Lord. And you're all here. And Christ is here. And he's never alone. He's always with his angels. And he's here with us. And he's come here. And so it was that night. The angels gathered before God, and God said to one, I've got a mission for you. I want you to go and strengthen your Lord. You'll find him on the ground in a garden of Gethsemane. Go and comfort your Lord. There was never an angel given such honor as God gave to that angel. And immediately he came. Now, how did he comfort? How did he strengthen our Lord? I can think that he arraigned before him all his attributes. You're omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient and omnicompetent. There's nothing you can't do. And you are our creator and our sustainer. You are God, a very God. Did he comfort him that way? Or did he comfort him by saying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. He spoke to this broken, bleeding man, and with two of his wings he covered his eyes, and two of his wings he covered his feet, and with two of his wings he flew before him and adored him like the angels that Isaiah saw in the temple. Or did he say to him, my father, your father has sent me to comfort you, to tell you how much he loves you, and he's never loved you as much as he's loving you now. Or did he say, be strong now, my Lord, be strong. It's only another 24 hours. And you can say into your father's hands, you commend your spirit, and you'll be with him forever. And the pain will be over. And the shame and the weight of sin. What did he say? Oh, we can imagine, can't we, these things. One day we'll know, we'll ask an angel. We'll ask that angel, what did you say? How did you comfort your Lord? The fifth thing I want to say to you is that our Lord emerged from the garden composed. You notice that? Rise up, he says. He's in command. Come on, Peter, James, John, rise up. Wake up now. Let's go. He's gone through the struggle and faltering humanly, not sinfully. He's overwhelmed, but not now. He stands to his full height and with a splendid strength that this angel's comfort has given to him, all the resources that have come from glory through the messenger of God that's lifted him up. And from that moment, we have a masterful Christ. When Judas comes, he's in control. Where the soldiers come with their torches and their swords, he's in control. When he stands before the various courts, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and Annas, or before Herod or before Pilate, and he's in control when they whip him, he's fully composed. It's a great word that says, aren't we privileged to have a throne of grace and a loving Savior who sits upon and listens eagerly to what we say and immediately answers and helps us? Aren't we privileged as men and women that we know the Lord? Oh, that all of you knew him as your Lord and Savior. And then my sixth point is that I want to speak to you about the failure of the disciples, because it's so evident here, isn't it? Such patent, such spectacular failure. They're taken to the garden with Jesus to assist him, to comfort him. Like you say to me, will you pray for me, Pastor? Please pray for me. Please remember me. And you write, you send an email out, and you ask, saying, it's tough. I'm seeing the doctor. My boy's in court. Please, will you pray? And at every single level, there was monumental failure. Think of their office. These are the top apostles, Peter, James, and John, the most eminent, the inner group. And now I can turn that in a number of ways. I can say the church expects too much from its leaders. Or shall I say, the leaders presume too much on their status, as if your office as an elder, your office as a minister, as a deacon, was going to keep you. Every church must know that the men who lead it are human beings. They're vulnerable. They're imperfect. They're stumbling. Sometimes they're overwhelmed. And every leader must know that for himself. That he's a falling man. He's a limping man. He's a failing man with human feelings and emotions and weaknesses. If he pretends otherwise, his whole personality is going to crack in the struggle that such dissimulation involves. A church must reckon on the creatureliness of its leaders, that their office alone will not keep them. They must take heed, always take heed to themselves. They know their vulnerability. They know there is a sin that easily besets them, and they must watch and pray. You see, these guys, they failed in spite of their privileges. You know, sometimes we are so naive. We measure preachers and churches in terms of the behavior of their people. We think that wherever there is a Bible pulpit and the exposition of the Word of God and God honored by all the best biblical forms of worship, that there's going to be infallibility and perfection among the people who listen. Well, these guys, they had been 3 years with Christ. They'd seen him raise the dead 3 times. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd just come from the upper room. Was it lack of teaching that made them fail? Was it lack of an example? Was it lack of pastoral care? It doesn't matter what privileges you have here, a Christian education and a Bible-based worship and the work of the Holy Spirit in a service like this. It doesn't matter what your privileges are. The church in Galatia had the Apostle Paul, and in Corinth it had Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Tremendous privileges. It didn't keep people in those churches from terrible falls. These disciples had just witnessed and listened to the most marvelous prayer. It lifted them up to heaven itself. They'd taken the Lord's Supper. They failed. Your privileges, not going to keep you. And they failed despite warnings, because the Lord had been most emphatic. Well, if he was going to betray me, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. You're going to do that. He'd made the peril spectacularly clear, and they were so self-confident. Well, we didn't go to the upper room to be told we got to be careful. We don't need that. We'll never, yes, that great word of the orator, never. We'll never let you down. And they let him down. We'll always be awake. And they slept. Simon, it was just 60 minutes. That's all. That's all I wanted you to watch for me. Sometimes, you know, we say, when we hear of the lapse of a Christian preacher, a Christian leader, if only someone had warned him, we say. Well, someone had warned these boys. Someone had warned them very, very clearly. And they failed. But oh, I can develop that more. Let's use this time well. Let's address our own hearts here. They failed when they were most needed, because they were needed. He didn't take them into the garden for tokenism. He didn't take them so that they could observe. And when 20 years later, Mark came along and said, oh, I'm writing this gospel of Jesus. Now tell me, you were there in the garden. What happened? It wasn't like that. Watch with me. Watch with me. Watch with me. The gregariousness, the humanity, the need for fellowship and companionship and affection. I love you so much. I'm praying for you. I'll be there for you. He really wanted them to pray with him. He needed them to pray for him. He needed them at least to stay awake. He slept. Maybe when the Lord needs us most, maybe when the church needs us most, maybe when the cause of Christ needs us most, we're sleeping. We fail. I can develop. Let's go. Oh, my friends, let's look at this. They failed. And it wasn't their last failure, was it? You know that? You might have thought that when they were startled out of their slumber by the shame of him waking them up for the third time, and they saw the torches now and the breaking of branches and the soldiers in their armaments, and they were overwhelmed with grief. We let him down. We didn't watch. And you would think their consciences would prick them, and they would have beaten their breasts and says, "Never again." We let him down. What wicked men we are. And the moral precipient would have engendered them to a determination that from now on, oh, it's going to be different. We're going to watch. When we're with a member of the opposite sex in a room and there's nobody else about, we're going to watch. When we're at the keyboard and there are going to be images coming up on the screen, we're going to watch. This time, we're going to pray this time. It's not to be. Those who failed before the arrival of the soldiers failed when they arrived. Peter took out his sword and tried to kill somebody. And they all ran away and left Jesus in the hands of the squaddies. And after his resurrection, they still doubted. Some of them still doubted on the Hill of Ascension. And you say, it was before Pentecost. But after Pentecost, there was the time when this Peter then was in a church in Galatia, and people with sparkling eyes and smiles and deep sincerity said, "You want really to be blessed? You really want to know God's will? You want to have the blessing of God on you? Keep the Sabbath on Saturdays. Don't eat bacon. 3 times go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Don't let these Gentiles influence you any other way." And Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. He just went across to the Jewish table where everything was correct. And he needed to be rebuked. The short, sharp shock doesn't work. Blaming and shaming Christians doesn't work. Apostles could fail again and again with all their resolutions. I know it. You know it too. We say, next, it's not going to happen again. It happens again. They failed Christ. But we're not going to end there. This is how we're going to end. He took them back. He took them all back. And that's the most happy and glorious fact of all. Despite their failures, he took them back. What did he say to them? He said, "Well, I don't understand you. You boys, I've been so good to you. 1,000 days we spent together, and have I ever let you down? Did I not do these miracles? Didn't you see? Haven't I prayed for you?" No. He didn't respond like that, did he? He said, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Isn't that wonderful?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." What a remarkable response. He did not allow his sins and his falls, his violence, to rob him of his assurance that in his heart there was love for Jesus. A love he could never deny. It was there. "I'm a poor Christian, but I love Jesus." There are sins that easily beset me, but oh, I love my Lord. I'm a poor Christian. I'm the worst Christian in the congregation tonight, but oh, I love Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I'm saying to you, don't let your sins destroy your assurance that God before the beginning of time gave you to his Son, Jesus Christ. And his Son, Jesus Christ, ever lives, and he whispers your worthless names in the ears of his Father in heaven, and he says to him, Father, he's a struggling, help him. He's limping, help him. He's fallen, lift him up. Keep him, Father. How wonderful that though we sleep and don't pray, he never sleeps, he never slumbers. He cares. He's determined to take us to a place where there's no more sinning and no more falling. And he's prepared to use us, our lisping, stammering tongues. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me, so I love him because he gave himself for me. And that's our testimony and the great mercy of God. You know that mercy? And am I making sense to you of the grandeur and the kindness and the patience of God with you? You could be in prison tonight, you could be in the gutter, you could be in the wreckage of a broken marriage, but you're here and you're hearing about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's looked after you, he's brought you here. In his kindness and in his mercy and in his pity, you serve him. You give your hearts to him. You come to him as he commands. Coming to him is when the Holy Spirit takes a message, takes the words, takes the theme of a preached word and applies it to your heart now, to your conscience now. That's why he's brought you here, that you might not sleep any longer, but that you might be awake and serve him and pick yourself up and serve him and say, sorry, Lord, about today, and go on serving him and serve him and serve him. Take up that cross. I want you all to take it up. I want you all to be following this remarkable Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do bless your word to us. Oh, thank you for giving us so kind and wise and forgiving a Savior as Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, help us not to bring the cause of Christ into disrepute by our own utter disgusting follies. Keep us, we pray, and when we fall, oh, pick us up again and help us to love you more and serve you better. Help us that the salt that you've put in us will not lose its savor. Or the light is hidden. Help us to be a bright shining light for thee. Oh God, please help us. Save men and women here tonight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.